Nope. Now it's working. Okay. Nice to see all of everybody here and our guests, visitors. It's an awesome day. I know I feel the energy, more like the spiritual energy than the physical energy. It's tiring. A couple of things before I get started. First of all, Jeff, thanks for giving my message. I appreciate that. Second of all, I made a kind of a momentous decision for me today before we left. I just realized when I got in the car, I forgot my smartphone. But we had to get going, and I made that decision, no, I'm not going to go and get it. And guess what, guys? Especially those of you who think you can't live without it, I'm okay. I made it here. I did develop a slight tick, but I'll be good through the rest of this day. So I know some of you can't let go of it. I'm learning, put that down, stay away. And I know in some places when they go to eat, you might have heard this, they ask people to put all their smartphones on the table so that it's, you know, you're not eating and people, and the first one who touches it pays the check. So some people say, I'll never do that because I wouldn't last very long. But anyway, so why are we here today? I think we sort of know. If you're a little one, you probably came here because your parents took you. You had no choice. But for the rest of us, hopefully we're here because we believe that we're told to convoke, to have a convocation, to meet on the holy days and the Sabbath days, and this is one of those days. It's sort of like when you're on a plane, you're ready to fly, and they tell you, hi, I'm so-and-so, this is flight so-and-so too. So at that time, you can say, I think I'm on the wrong plane. I got to get out. But I think, hopefully, you're here for the right reason. It's the Day of Atonement. So that's what we'll be talking about. Now, in preparing for a message on here, you could really jump into many different aspects of it, and books have been written. I'm sure videos, sermons have been given. And I had to select and focus on it. One of the things I considered to do, but I thought it would take too long and also was more appropriate if it was in a written form that you could actually study and refer to, is the relationship between Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 9 and 10, where he talked about the tabernacle, what it meant, what the high priest's role was and why, so forth. And then that also another possible topic was the fact that the Day of Atonement, people believe, it's been taught that it's the start of the year of the Jubilee, where there's freedom for those who been in bondage because of their own either financial struggles or because of anything else that caused them to lose their, especially if you're an Israelite, your property. It can come back to you. So anyway, but I wanted to focus today on the foundation in the spirit of what we call meet in due season, which is Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 16. And sort of that's part one. And part two is importance of relationships. And hopefully you'll see how they tie together. Now to the first part of it, in Genesis 1 verse 14, we know, and we teach this all the time, and many of you I'm sure know about this, that when God created the world, in verse 14 of Genesis 1, one of the things he did in the fourth day, it says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Essentially to mark time. And the word for signs is oth, O-T-H. Means a signal, a monument. So the lights we see last night, I looked at the moon, it was half moon. And it'll be the full moon shortly, but it's a sign, a signal, a monument, and for seasons. And if you look at that word, again, this is a review for everybody, because I know if you've studied the Bible, you know what that means. It's the Hebrew word moed. It's an appointment, an assembly, a rehearsal, a meeting. So the lights were created to be for signs and for seasons and for days. We know that we marked the days by the movement of the earth and the moon, and of course as we move around the sun, the years. So we have that from the very beginning, that God created this to show what these appointed times are from now on. As far as I know, I still see it there. So I'm thinking it's still today applicable. 2 Chronicles 8, verse 13, you don't have to turn there. It talks about, I'll read it to you, even after a certain rate every day and offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbath, on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts. The word feast there is also Moad. If you want to look it up, it's H4150 in Strong. So it's just kind of some basic information you know about. So now let's go to the part where we actually talk about the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and the Lord, the word for Lord there was Jehovah, spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, the Moeds of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, that's meetings, I think it's called Mikra, these are my feasts. They're not the Jewish feasts, they're not the Church of God fellowship feasts, they're God's feasts, they're Jehovah's feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation, the day of rest, and a time to meet. You shall do no work. In this particular thing, I want to notice that no work is to be done. Not servile work, but no work. An interesting statement. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings, and we observe the Sabbath. So that we observe, we keep. And then, of course, if you keep going through and read the rest of the verses, subsequent ones, on month one, the 14th day, we have the Passover. And then after the Passover, on month one, 15th day to the 21st day, the 7 days, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So for most of you, this is just a review. And there's a holy convocation on day one and day seven, meaning for us, we have services. We have a meeting, a public meeting. And the Pentecost comes after that. There's some controversy in some circles on how to count it. But essentially, we have to count. It's the only holy day where we actually have to, doesn't tell us that day. You count. From the Sabbath day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So we're not going to dwell on that because we're past that. So that concludes the spring holy days. Then we go to what we observed last Monday, this past Monday, the Monday before, is the Memorial, the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And now we come to today, which is the Day of Atonement. And then we'll start in verse 26, Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. There'll be a meeting for you. By the way, atonement also means, if you look it up, it means it can be in reconciliation. Anyway, you shall afflict your souls, and if you look that word up, as many of you who have already been attending for a long time, it means to fast. We today, at least I'm thinking all of us, if not most of us, are not eating or drinking for a 24-hour period. For it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Pretty straightforward. For any person who is not afflicted, who is not fasting, that same day shall be cut off from his people. You want to look into what it means to be cut off or not. I don't know if they were killed or, I'm not going to dwell on that. But it is a requirement so much so that you will be cut off from the people of Israel if you at that time did not fast. And any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. We are not working today. In fact, as Jeff alluded to, none of them did the work. The high priest did all the work for everybody for that specific day. They were to watch and observe. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. It's repeating, sir. The word rest keeps coming. You shall afflict your souls. Again, you'll fast. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, some of you might ask, well, it says the ninth day. I thought it was the tenth day. Of course, we know that a day is reckoned from sunset to sunset. So on the ninth day, as the sun sets, that's the beginning of the tenth day. So you're keeping it from sunset to sunset. And what's interesting, and in a book called The Thread, which Ronald Dart wrote, excuse me. Yeah.
And it does not mean to fast. It means to be put down or become low or humble.
Yes, I agree with that. But technically that's what it means. But in practical fact, people fast that day. That's what we do. So I understand.
So all fasting is affliction, but not all affliction is fasting.
Correct. Yes, I agree with that. Thanks for pointing it out, Jonathan. The interesting thing here is it's the only place where there's a specific period. Ron Dart mentioned, why is that? I think it's so that we don't... He thinks, and again, it's an opinion, that we're not to cut down on how long the fast is. It's from sunset to sunset. It's not from... It's like not 23 and a half, or it's sunset to sunset. That's when you fast. Anyway, not a big deal, but just something to think about. So, in essence, that's why we're here. We're to have a solemn rest. We are to have a convocation. For that's it, we can go home, really, when I think about it. Of course, there's more to it than that. And after the Day of Atonement, what comes next is the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the eighth day. Now, to add more meaning to those scriptures we read, there is a further explanation in Leviticus 16. So we're going to go through that. It's long, but it doesn't take long to go through because it's a story that we'll read through, and it adds meaning to what this day means. So Leviticus, beginning chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. The background of the story is two of Aaron's sons decided to offer an offering which was not condoned or approved by God, and they died. They got fried, essentially. It was a bad day for Aaron. And now he was being told after that happened to do this in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time in the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now, if you can visualize this, there was the tabernacle and it was split. The place where a lot of activities occurred were on one side, but there was a section of that second place where was the holiest of holy. No one could get in there, and only the high priest go once, only once a year. If you go to Hebrews, it's discussed extensively on why that is. Hebrews verse 9 and 10, it talks about it. So it's telling him not to go in there just any old time. Well, let's go to verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull, as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put holy linen and tie linen trousers. You can read that. He's going to have a special garb before he goes in. He does a number of things. He'll wash himself, get really clean, but special garbs only on that one day. And so he has to be dressed for the occasion. You can't just show up and come as you are. That would not be a good thing for him. So he shall take one... Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Now, if you're like me, if you go through all these offerings, you go through Numbers, it kind of gets, you're more sleepier than you get. But if you understand the meaning, then it becomes a little more of something that you want to know about because it has deep meaning. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Before he can go into this place, he has to be has a sin offering and make atonement for himself and for his house. Can't go in there. So he's all washed up. He's got his outfit. Then he has to sacrifice that bull for himself and his house. And then verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. I encourage you, if you haven't yet, just look up the tabernacle of the meeting and see how it's constructed, because it'll give you a nice picture of what he's going through as he does all these activities. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. This is verse 8. One lot for the Lord and one other lot for the scapegoat. So you got two of them. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. It explains it some more here. So verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which was for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Now, I often wonder, you know, he just said that before. Why is he saying it again? I mean, it's like, okay, we heard it. But then he's repeating it. There must be some reason why. I think because it's very important that it's done right. And verse 12, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals, fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. When he puts that incense, it smokes, so it's kind of overcovering. There's a smoke there, and the reason it needs to be done, because lest he die if he doesn't do that. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, which has already been slaughtered, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, I'm thinking, maybe it's my age, but I sometimes forget why I went to the other room to get something, you know. He's got to have, you know, I don't think he had like an instruction saying, I think, maybe they did. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm thinking he's got to remember to do all these things. He's not only working, as Jeff brought up, it's tiring. For some of you, it's more tiring than others, depending if you ate or drank water or had too much salt before. But he has to be, he's wearing his garb, he already washed, now he's doing this, and he's got to remember. And I know when some of us are hungry, maybe our memory isn't always good, we're kind of forgetting. But of course, it's very important, so I'm sure he took it seriously. But there's an effort here being expended. So let's continue. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Now, there were two goats, remember? One the scapegoat, one was for the Lord. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he'll do exactly what he did with that blood as he did with the bull's blood. Then here's the reason. So he shall make, verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So that was the purpose, to clean them up. And verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting when he goes to make atonement in the holy place. Can't be in there. Can't be in there. Us being in the wrong place at the wrong time until he comes out, until Aaron comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and all the assembly of Israel. Verse 18, he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. So he's still, okay, I do seven times here, I'm going to do seven of that, I got to do it a little bit here, that I'm saying, wow, he's got to remember this. Let's go to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. This is the one, obviously, it wasn't sacrificed. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The word there is a fit man, an appropriate person. So all the sins that's ever been committed that he knows of, that God allowed him to understand and remember, he's confessing it on this goat. And then somebody, I don't know how they picked them. I didn't study it. Some of you who are scholars might know. It's released. It's taken into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So all those sins, first the goat for representing Christ, the blood was sacrificed and it was sprinkled, the blood was sprinkled. Now this live goat where all the sins were, we're thinking this represent the adversary, is sent out in the wilderness. Then verse 23, then after he's done all that, Aaron shall come to the tabernacle of the meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went to the holy place, and shall leave them there. So he's all done. He has to take them off and leave them there. He can't take them. He can't go, you know, like some people after a player, they have their costumes, they walk around. Well, no, you got to take it off. They're special to God. And verse 24, and he shall wash his body again with the water in the holy place, again put his garments out, offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. You notice how many times the word atonement occurs here? It's a lot. There's an atonement needed, a reconciliation made. And verse 25, the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. So the guy that took the goat out and released him in the wilderness has to wash again. Well, wash this time. Verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal, everything that's in there, their innards. And verse 28, as we're wrapping up this chapter, then he who burns them shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come to the camp. Verse 29 to 34 summarizes what we just discussed. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. What's interesting here on the Day of Atonement is it's the two places in Leviticus 23, well, in the Bible, where it talks about no work at all. The first one was what? A Sabbath. The second one was atonement. The others say you shall do no servile work. But here it's no work at all. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be cleaned from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your soul. It is a statute forever. Again, a solemn rest. You afflict your soul. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen clothes, the holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle, for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And of course, it says he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So that's, in this section of the Bible, the Old Testament, is an explanation of what went through for the atonement. Now, you can say, okay, that's the Old Testament. Well, how about the New Testament? Well, we know that atonement and reconciliation also occurs in the New Testament. I'm not going to go into an exposition of all that because you can do that study. I would suggest Hebrews would be a good place to see what that meant in the New Testament. But I would like to turn to Romans 5, verses 10 and 11 and read that to you. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 10 to 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and we were enemies, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement, or the reconciliation. So Jesus Christ is through whom we received that atonement. So, as far as all the ramifications, all the nuances, it's pretty straightforward. We sang about nothing but the blood. The blood reconciles us with the Father. Now I want to get to the second part, which I hope will be tied in clearly If not, at least the scriptures will be good, but we'll go from there. Now, as you know, after the atonement, Day of Atonement, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's considered 1,000 years. We call it the millennium. Before it begins, an event takes place that relates to the events in Leviticus 16, the scapegoat. Let's turn to Revelation 20. We have right now an adversary who gets in the way. He's the prince of the power of the air. He broadcasts. He puts thoughts in our head. He makes us do things like distrust God, distrust our husbands and wives. He causes trouble. He whispers. He does things that make us do things we shouldn't, or influence us, because he can't physically make us. God doesn't allow that. But he can do everything else. The thought that shouldn't be there, that's from him. But Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3, there's an interesting parallel, I believe. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we're thinking, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But these things must be released. After these things, he must be released for a little while. So we're thinking, on the Day of Atonement, you know, a scapegoat, he confessed all his sins, and a fit man took him out and let him wander. Is there a direct parallel? I can't say 100% sure, but it looks like before the day, the 1,000 years begin, Satan is put away for a temporary time. So he's out of the picture. So all that broadcasting that he's been doing for 1,000 years will be set aside, but then it says he must be released for a little while. I'm not going to go into that. But we have an adversary who has caused a lot of problems. And the Day of Atonement reminds us that Christ's sacrifice, his blood, reconciled us to God. But we need that reconciliation, because sometime during the very beginning of man's history, you know, we start with the Garden of Eden, a being did something that caused us to be separated from God, right? We know that story. What did he do that caused a separation from God? I think, yeah, he said, did God say, you shall not surely die? Oh, if you eat of this, you know, we call it the apple, but it's not. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you shall not surely die. He's saying essentially, because for in the day that you eat of it, you shall know good and evil. Right. Well, what he was saying was, God is lying to you. And it says Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. In either case, it caused a problem. That rift, that separation occurred, because now they believed someone else. He stole our hearts. He stole the history. And, of course, the history of mankind has been one of a lot of tragedy and horror, sadness. And now Christ came, and his blood reconciled us back, because that separation occurred. There was it was severed. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 tells us that Satan can take advantage of us, but we can be aware of it. And specifically the phrase is, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's what he does. That's his calling for himself. He caused Eve to doubt God's word that led them both to sin, which then led the rest of mankind to live ungodly lives. And there are a few exceptions in history, of course, some that God called who responded to God. But for the most part, we know this. Again, you've heard man has gone the wrong way. We've suffered, and now we have the Creator. We lost that close relationship with God, but now it's back. Now, the reason I wanted to talk about relationships is, I know we've talked about many times, people have written about, people have talked about, their books, their articles, but good relationships are critical. You can say that, right. I think we understand it, but let me just, permit me to just elaborate. It starts very early. And the older I get, I recognize more and more how important those relationships are. Sometimes you get tired of relationships, but it is important. I have two grandsons now. So those of you who attend here know. Benaiah, who's just about a year old, and I've got Gabriel, who's about 8 weeks, a little more than 8 weeks old. And they have no clue about God. I mean, right now, Benaiah's learning. They know inside them, I don't know what they think, but they like to eat. They like to sleep. And with Benaiah, he's the toddler now. He runs around. He's learned a few things, like, you know, I enjoy. He's like more, you know, he wants more food. But those are very rudimentary, very beginning things. But they don't know anything about God. All they know is that they have parents. You got mom and dad. And God is in abstract terms, not even in their vocabulary, not even, I don't think, even in their thoughts. See, in their young minds, my sons and their wives are, in a matter of speaking, like their gods. You know, they feed them, they clothe them, they burp them, they play with them, they encourage them, they talk to them, and when necessary, they'll start disciplining them. And my grandsons trust their parents to do what's good for them, and they should. Their parents talk to them, or will talk to them at some point, about God, right? We are asked to do that, an abstract term, and teach them about God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, it says, "You shall teach them all these things diligently, God's commandments and laws, when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll be talking about God all the time to them." And it's not only the talk. We know about talk, right? It's got to be also the actions. As they're growing, they're watching how you respond to adversities. You curse God, or do you say, "Well, God's putting a trial for us to learn"? And what he does, what we do when we're blessed, do we share? I mean, they're learning all the time. And at some point as they get older, if they've been treated properly and raised right, they begin to have this transfer, this relationship they've had with mom and dad, particularly dad, especially for girls, to God. So, God, provider, affectionate, caring. Oh, I can figure that, because I got dad, mom doing that. Now, of course, if that's not happening at home, there are problems that arise. See, in a way, their relationship with God will be strongly influenced by their relationship to their parents, in some cases, especially to their father. Bill Jacobs, a friend of ours, some of us here, he deals with mental health. He said the statement, I'm paraphrasing, and I credit him. He said, "If I got a dollar for every woman I counseled who said that she had difficulty understanding or accepting the concept of a loving God, the Father, because she didn't have a good relationship with her father, I would be a millionaire." He sees this a lot when he counsels. So that transference of that, because of that relationship to the notion of God, gets waylaid. Now, I have an interesting story too. Some of you know the Marshes. They're from the Nebraska-Colorado area. The Laws, she's the daughter of Jerry Laws, who recently just went to sleep for a while until the resurrection. But Becca and Tyler had a baby at one feast night. I think her name, we're trying to figure it out, was Sophie. And didn't have her grandkids then, and I wanted to hold the baby. She's a girl, a little girl still. And she said, "Go ahead." So I was able to hold that girl. Now, you'll say, "So what's the big deal?" Well, normally, this is my experience, might not be yours, that little girls don't like men generally. They like the high, maybe the high-pitched voice of the women, or the cuddly, the affectionate. But this girl, I was able to hold and walk around, and I said, "This is really amazing." I mean, for me, that's amazing. And what Becca told me really struck me. She goes, "You know, she likes men because all the men in her life, her dad, her uncles, her grandpa, were loving, protective, affectionate, and so she was trusting. So man was not like, ooh, it's more like, oh, good, daddy," right? So that relationship is extremely important, that we develop that. And of course, as we extend that relationship in church too, I really get a thrill, for those of you who've attended here, a thrill when the Lloyds come in, you know, and the Belts come in with the kids, and they all say, "Hi, Dennis," or they're high-five and they can't wait to come to church. You know, that's not always normal in the past, where we don't like the old people, they're not nice to us, we can't even talk to them. But they seem to enjoy it here, and I really get a thrill out of that. So you extend that relationship from family, mom and dad, brother, sister, to the church. Because we're like really one big family. So we build those sound relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, then within the church. And the kids like to associate with church, nice people, people of character. That's why it's very important, even if they're not your kids, that you're good examples. Because the concept of the community of the church is a totality of their experience here. Again, this is nothing new, but it's harder to do it. I can't tell you how many people have said, "We really like to come here for that reason." And it's not patting our heads in the back, it's just saying, at least I believe we're doing what Christ had asked to do. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." We can't fake that. You just can't. You can pretend it, but it's very tangible. It is very tangible. You'll know it eventually. Anyway, so I think that's very important to understand, and that's why Satan tries to cast doubts. If you have thoughts about your husband or wife, and some Jeff, I know, has talked about that, where you get these thoughts and he resists because he said, "No, that's not the way my wife, that's not the way my son is." And you get these thoughts where he tries to like cause problems, you go, "Where did that come from?" I think you apply that scripture, "Take every thought captive." No, that's wrong, and I don't buy it. And even if it was right that my wife is upset about something, I love her. You know, I'll deal with it. Instead of, yeah, right, that's what he's trying to do to me. That's bad. And then they do that probably between siblings, between church people. One of the biggest things, if you read in parts of the book Paul wrote in the New Testament, was, "Brethren, just go on at it." It's like, come on. Stop that. And John talks about love. But anyway, so, one of the scriptures in Proverbs, where God says what he hates, is verse 19 of Proverbs 6. You don't have to turn there, but it's Proverbs 6:19. "A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren, he does not like troublemakers," especially causing friction. So if you're having that feeling inside, you got to ask, is this from God? Or is this the adversary trying to pull me? Because I guarantee you, not because it's me, but from the scripture, if you go God's way, love your enemies, do good to them that hatefully use you, despitefully use you, persecute you, there's a certain peace of mind. But I'll tell you that, it's not easy, because you know, you want to lash out, right? So, now that I've said it, I don't think you have a disagreement with that, right? I don't think so. But there's one thing, as I summarize and conclude here, there's one thing that I wanted to bring up, because all these relationships are good, no doubt about it. It has a bearing on how our kids relate to God and how they relate to the church. But there is one thing that I know Jeff and I were talking about. This is about this issue of the scripture, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's going to throw that out. You don't have to turn there, but if you did want to refer to it, it's in Matthew 13. As the story goes, I'll read the first verse 24. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field," right? So this farmer plants good seed, wheat. And then at night, his enemy plants tares, which is not a good thing. It's wheat. So he didn't know what happened. Then when the grain started to sprout, the wheat and the tares kind of grow together. And the servants say, "Hey, somebody put some tares. Let's get rid of it." And of course, in the scripture, it says, well, an enemy has done this. But the master, or the farmer, said, "Don't do that, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with it." So if you pull all those tares out, the bad things, you also hurt the wheat. So let them grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, I'm going to let Jeff or somebody else expound on that. But this is the question that I ask myself. What would cause, first of all, it is in the explanation in Matthew 13, verse 36, it says, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the bad seed are the children of the wicked one. So this is a question I ask myself. I promise, I'll try to wrap this all together, okay? What could cause the wheat to be uprooted when the tares are gathered? And what would cause the sons of the kingdom to be uprooted when the sons of the wicked are removed, right? If somebody who's evil and massacring people is taken out, I think that's good. So how would that affect me? So it's got to be more than that. And I'm getting to a point here. Could it be that the reason it affects us, maybe it's referring to the church, we get upset because, for example, of what got allowed to happen to someone. I know this has happened where a loved one dies maybe in a shortened life, tragic death, and they get angry at God. Example of Job's wife, right? Here's Job working hard, sacrificing, praying all the time, and all his wealth was taken, all his kids were killed, and he had disease from top the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, and his wife says, you know, just curse God and die. Well, yeah, that could possibly cause. Could be also we get upset because maybe somebody had an injustice in the church. Maybe there was a minister who, like, kicked you out when really there was no reason. I don't know the reason. But the important thing is, why would that happen? Why would something like that happen? And this is the only thing I could think of, and it's something for your consideration. We know that in Exodus 20 and other places, I'll read Exodus 20, verse 5, when the Ten Commandments was given, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am what? A jealous God. He is jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy to the thousandth of those who love me and keep my commandments. So he is a jealous God. And the disobedience to that command led to the fall in Eden, because instead of listening to God, they listened to the adversary. So, now, when I came into the church, I read the scripture, and it's kind of a hard scripture for me, because I love my family, but in verse 25 of Luke 14, it says, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me, of course, when you look at the word hate, it means, it's misheo. It means to detest or to love less. Of course, we're supposed to love our parents. God didn't say hate. But nothing has to come between me and God. So anything that we allow between us and God is a potential reason we might leave the church or get upset. So that relationship, that bond with God is very important. And God is very jealous and wants to protect that. And let me tell you, read something that shows how important that is. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. When I read this the first time, it was very difficult for me to comprehend. But now I understand. I believe I understand. Why? Because it's not a pleasant thing to read, especially if you personalize it. So I'm going to read it to you. If your brother, Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul. I mean, that's really, we're really tight. Secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him. Or in the King James is hearken. It means don't listen. In fact, if you want to use it in today's phrase, don't even think about it. Don't even think. Nor shall you, it says, consent him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal. Don't even hide that. But you shall surely kill him or her. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, that in itself is kind of tough to read. But then, to personalize it, I put some names in there. If your brother, if Noel or Jean, I've got four brothers, two sisters. Okay, my sister, the son of your mother, your son, if Garrett or Miles or Marisa or Michelle or my friend Cesar or Jeff or whomever, I don't know, it could be any name, a friend, who is as your own soul. There are some people here who you are just tight, really tight. And it should be. You know, Jonathan and David had that kind of closeness. But it says, if that person says, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you'll not listen to them. You'll surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all people. So let me ask you the question. How tight are you with God in relation to your loved ones and your friends? I'm not saying they'll do that, because I'm so glad I'm here, because I know we're devoted to God and all that. But sometimes I have to ask myself, again, this is a personal thing. If I go to bed, will I have enough time? Late, will I have enough time to pray? Well, no, I'd rather watch TV. I'll pray later. Well, you're putting something in between. In a relationship here, you can't let people drag you down. But let me conclude, summarize along this way. It says, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I suggest to you that that is exactly what the serpent, Satan, did in the Garden of Eden. He enticed them. He caused a doubt to enter their eyes, influencing them. And of course, Adam, too, who knew better, severing that relationship with God that led to the tragic history of mankind. God doesn't like it. It's not, we can't let it happen. So, the sacrifice of Christ allowed us to mend that relationship, to atone for it, to reconcile with God. And he wants to keep preserving that. And so we need to put, relationships are important. I just spent time talking about it, and you've heard that before, with our wives, with our kids, with our babies, with our friends. But should not go between God. Our relationship with God cannot be second. It's got to be first. But the good news is that if we do that, then all those relationships, I believe, will be good, because we start with the foundational relationship, which is the one with God. So let me summarize. Today, we are celebrating, even though we're afflicted, a time when that relationship was severed has been mended by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us. That relationship that they wanted from the very beginning will continue. Now it's been restored. So this Day of Atonement pictures that time when we're now reconciled, we're at one with God, and now we can go on to the next fun time for us, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then eventually the eighth day, which is, we believe, the day when things, people will be judged according to our relationship with God. So, let us remember that this, even though it's not my favorite day physically because I don't eat and drink, spiritually, it's very meaningful because it means to me that now Christ did all the work. I didn't have to do anything. He just said, come on, you just have to accept it. And so today is very special because now we know and understand clearly that we have a relationship with God. We didn't do anything for, but is ours for the taking. So I wish you a good feast and a good 8 days, and look forward to sharing feast stories with you next time we talk again. Anybody have any comments or feedback of any kind?